case the tape doesn't work, then we have still the backup opportunity of taping the evening. And if some of you may come morning and evening, and they are slightly different. It's like coming to three different services. The sermons are all different. I go from notes, and I also go depending on how much time there is, which varies from service. So that's irrelevant. Deuteronomy is the book of the day, and let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Lord our God, guide us in this time. Enable us to concentrate on what is important, to be persons who remember your love. Remember that you are God, even as we live in a land of plenty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have you say those books, but first let me go over something on the pronunciation of the word Deuteronomy. It is pronounced any number of different ways by any number of different people, and the sequence of the N and the M is important because 1 out of 10 reverse them. They have a sort of dyslexic pronunciation. If you want to come up with some way of it, it's not like George Romney. It's more like the old Duran-Ron song. And so if you just kind of hum the Duran-Ron, which is a song from the 60s, those of you who remember those things, Deuteronomy. Okay? And some people just get that backwards. Deuteronomy. Right. Okay, having said that, let's go through Ruth. Okay? Genesis. Well, all right. I know that it is with some level of anxiety that we leave the Pentateuch. It has been our home for these first few weeks, and we are leaving the wilderness, and we are leaving the Pentateuch as we finish Deuteronomy. This is sort of the last of those books, and what I ask you to do is to turn to page 25 in your notebook. We are going to do something a little bit different with Deuteronomy in that I don't really see a coherent outline to the book. Nor do I necessarily think that the outline in the Through the Bible notebook is germane to anything. As a consequence, in this particular class, I'm going to try to give you an overview, some fundamental principles that come up in the book of Deuteronomy, and see if that doesn't stick in your cranium as your way of remembering it. What they do in the notebook on page 25 is they call this the final book of Moses. This one is much more Mosaic in its content. I don't argue whether or not, as I said previously, whether Moses wrote these first 5 books or not. I believe God inspired them, and that's what matters. But we do review in the Pentateuch Genesis as we got started. Remember the first 11 chapters, what they call the prehistory, and then the story of the patriarchs from 12 through 50. The patriarchs were Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. Exodus, you've got the beginning of the story of Moses. You've got the leaving of Egypt. You've got the giving of the law. Leviticus is that little interlude, a short period of time historically where we learn the laws of how to worship. Numbers, you've got essentially the counting of the people and the census of the folks who left Egypt. They all die, those of them over 20, and then at the end of the book you've got the counting of the new people that are about to go into the promised land, and then you come to Deuteronomy. Its name, Deuteronomy, is from the Greek deuteros, as you probably knew, which means second or the second law. In the book of Deuteronomy, you're probably wondering as you're reading this thing, is this the Bible? Some of these laws, particularly as you get into the more graphic, newer translations, are amazing. Why in the world, in God's Word, are we dealing with this kind of I won't go into all of them. Some of them are absolutely preposterous little laws. Evidently, the people were doing these things and weren't supposed to, or they were doing these things and didn't know how to handle them, or they were doing them often enough that this was causing a crisis. And so there were various laws that were given. At this point, and for the, I'm going to part company with the outline, though I will shift you over to page 27, where section 6 here, the basic blessing. And to get to the basic blessing, they call attention to Matthew 4, which is one of the narratives of the temptation of Jesus. Jesus in the wilderness. Then the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After spending 40 days and nights without food, Jesus was hungry, and then the devil came to him and said, "If you are God's son, order these stones to turn into bread." But Jesus answered, "The scripture says, man cannot live on bread alone, but needs every word that God speaks." Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, and set him on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "If you are God's son, throw yourself down, for the scripture says he will give orders to his angels about you. They will hold you up with their hands so that not even your feet will be hurt on the stones." And Jesus answered, "But the scripture also says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the devil took Jesus to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their greatness. "All this I will give you," the devil said, "if you kneel down and worship me." And then Jesus answered, "Go away, Satan. The scripture says, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Here was Jesus in the moment of testing, moment of temptation, when the temptation was pretty well couched in the notion, if you really are the Son of God, and Jesus, it would seem, would want to show the world that he really is the Son of God, then you do these things. And Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil by quoting scripture, and every scripture that Jesus quoted is from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? And the references are in your notebook. You can look them up, 8, 3, 6, 16, and 10, 20. The book of Deuteronomy is a fantastic resource for facing the challenges and the temptations of life. Jesus, as a little boy, grew up learning the book of Deuteronomy, memorized it. It was probably, if they were following all the adages that I'll come to in a minute, was written in their house, was recited by the family. The book of Deuteronomy is the guideline for how, in obedience to God, you're going to face the future. And Jesus, having been reared in Nazareth, growing up in a religious home, knew Deuteronomy. And so when the hour of testing came, it wasn't that Jesus goes, "Phew, glad I thought of that." It was just ingrained in his nature. "I don't do these things. I don't yield to these temptations because of these passages that are a part of who I am." If you want to understand the book of Deuteronomy, understand it in that context. It is preparation for people who are about to go out and who are about to face temptation. And it gives the leverage, it gives the power, the insight, the strength to stand up to that temptation. Having said that, we will jump back to page 26, where the central message is a message of obedience. And in my judgment, one of the key passages to understand the book is 6, chapter 6, 1 through 9. They refer to 6, 4, and 5. I'm going to read all of it, 1 to 9. "These are the laws that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Obey them in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. As long as you live, you and your descendants are to have reverence for the Lord your God and obey all the laws that I am giving you, so that you may live in the land a long time. Listen to them, people of Israel, and obey them, And then all will go well with you, and you will become a mighty nation and live in that rich and fertile land, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised. Israel, remember this. The Lord, and the Lord alone, is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Remember when Jesus was talking about the summation of the law? This is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. Now Jesus adds mind to it. But this is the source of the first and great commandment. The second, which is like unto it, came in the book of Leviticus, which is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so that you have in the Pentateuch not only the Ten Commandments given twice, but you've also got in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy the summation of the law. This is crucial stuff. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Never forget these commands that I am giving you today. Teach them to your children. I am convinced that one of the reasons why the Jewish people have made a unique, outstanding contribution to human history is that they are family-centered and teach their children. They teach children, and their children grow up knowing. And it is, I think, comes from the biblical message. Teach your children, and they will do that. And their children will grow up with education being paramount. And as I say, the Jewish people have made a unique contribution to the human history. Never forget these commands that I am giving you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you are at home and when you are away, when you are resting and when you are working. Tie them on your arms and wear them on your forehead. It's kind of hard to read what's on your forehead, but that's right. On your forehead as a reminder. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Jesus grew up in that kind of a house. This is crucial stuff. This is what you are going to learn, and you must pass this on to your children. Crucial to the entire process of Deuteronomy and Joshua is this whole business of preparing for the future, educating children. Deuteronomy, basically, in terms of outline, is Moses as the parent who knows he can't go with his children out into the future, giving them that last speech before they go. You know, I got one more kid at home. This is her last year in college. Next year she'll be in college. I may go with her. It's going to be a tough situation. But about 10 days in, she will get what those who have gone before her get, which is the infamous letter from Dad, kind of summing up the cosmos, and it's my Deuteronomy. Words of advice. And Moses is giving that. The people that he has been working with and those that are about to go into the promised land, he probably knew them as little shavers. They're all of them were under 20 at one point in the wilderness. You see them grow to maturity. He has taught them. He has led them. And now he is giving a farewell address as they are about to go out. And if you want to understand the Deuteronomy, that's what it is. It's Moses giving the people his last best shot before they go in to occupy the land. And he himself will not be able to go. Moses has every reason to be able to give this address. You know, when you're about to go into something significant, some random individual may come up to you and give you some word of advice which is meaningless because you don't know the random individual. Who are you to tell me? Moses had authority. Moses had earned the right to be heard. And if you come over to the bottom of page 27, you just see some stuff about Moses. I don't know that I'm going to go into it in any great detail, except to say that Moses is one of the outstanding figures of Scripture. He is the one who was with them, rallied them in Egypt, brought them to the edge of the sea, led them through on dry land. He is the one who put up with the bickering year after year after year. He is the one who spoke on their behalf to God. He is the one who spoke on God's behalf to them. He is a pivotal figure in Scripture. I just simply invite you to look up some of these passages that you get in this section 7 at the bottom of page 27. He died at about the age of 120. He had grown up in Egypt for his first 40 years. Then he's got 40 years where he's out kind of tending his father-in-law's flocks, and at the age of 80, he is called to go down into Egypt, and all of the stuff he did leading, if you want an AARP commercial, at the age of 80, Moses goes down into Egypt, and from the age of 80 to 120, he leads these people through rather extreme pressure through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. Moses is a pivotal figure. The two figures that we have come with so far are Abraham and Moses. Just so you know, I'll leave it to you to look up all this stuff, but I cannot emphasize enough how significant Moses is. Now, what I'd like to do today is try to give you some handle on the content of what Moses is saying. I'm not going to go into the fine-tuning of where somebody's wife grabs some guy who's fighting with her husband. I think there's that's there, and that doesn't crop up a whole lot here at the church, fortunately. So I think what I'm going to do is cover the stuff that may be somewhat more germane and central to our understanding of biblical history. And the first four points that I'm going to give you, and there are seven altogether, the first four points I put, and they're not in the manual, this is why this is the beauty of the layout of these books, you've got that section for notes, and so there's going to be a seven-point dissertation here. The first four are a survival manual. And number one, remember when I told you to read Deuteronomy, those of you who were here last week and pay attention, envision this book as God's statement to us who are arriving here at whatever age we are in this land of plenty called America. What is Deuteronomy saying to us? Our lot, as you go back and think through, I think of what life was in the 50s, the prosperous 50s, and all that we had in the 50s. And we think of that as sort of an idyllic age. You compare the 50s to the 90s, and there's no comparison. I can remember growing up in the 50s, the mansions that I used to pass by here in Wayne, I come back and drive by those mansions that are now seeming like small houses. They're not a little tiny compared to the houses that have been built since. In the 50s, we had one car. Made church parking lots a lot easier. We now have, maybe you think that you're paying me too much, but we now have three drivers at home, and we got three cars. We're in an air-conditioned house. We've got cable television. We've got color television. We didn't have color television back in the day. The stuff we've got that we take for granted is at the microwave, polio vaccines, all kinds of stuff which we have in this great land of plenty. Moses is saying to a bunch of wilderness people, you're about to go into the main line, and I'm a little worried. We can keep our faith here in the wilderness, but when you get to main line Philadelphia, I'm worried about you. Okay? And so Deuteronomy is, if you want to put a practical application on it, Moses saying to the wilderness people, when you get to the main line, here's what you got to do if you're going to survive. And I would call attention to point number one is do not forget God. Chapter 6, you may want to write down these passages, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, just as the Lord your God promised your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will give you a land with large and prosperous cities which you did not build. The houses will be full of good things which you did not put in them, and there will be wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. When the Lord brings you to this land, you will have all that you want, and make certain that you do not forget the Lord who rescued you from Egypt where you were slaves. Okay? When any of us come to this community at whatever age, we are coming to a land that's already developed, a place that's already developed, and it is very easy once one gets here to forget God. It happened. It's happening in contemporary America. Chapter 8, 11 to 14, make certain that you do not forget the Lord your God. Do not fail to obey any of his laws that I am giving to you. When you have all you want to eat and have built good houses to live in, and when your cattle and sheep, ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. That's 8, 11 to 14, and then 8, 17 to 20. So then you must never think that you have made yourselves wealthy by your own power and strength. There's part of the American problem. There's a tension in history. Yes, we have a system of economy, and yes, we have a system of government that I happen to believe is superior to others. And because of our system that we have developed, and because of the philosophy coming out of the Enlightenment, as we arrived at a land of plenty, it was a rather fortuitous coincidence, and yes, we did take advantage of and deserve some credit for doing that. But to a great extent, an awful lot of people who were very well off got there through no doing of their own. You know, there's a guy who says he got his money the honest way. He married it. We were fortunate. Born with certain racial advantages, born with certain geographic advantages, it was never a question as I was growing up whether I could go to Princeton. The only question is whether or not I could get the grades to get in. But the opportunity to be there. Okay? That's where I went. Most kids growing up in the world today, that's not an option. So there's an awful lot of advantage that we have. When I walk into a store, they don't look at me suspiciously. We've got this class on racism. It's being held at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And Susan's coming back, and did you know? Did you have any idea the disadvantages? Sometimes we need to understand we take too much credit for things that are not necessarily fully our own doing. We've got advantages, and with those advantages, don't forget God. One other I won't even look up is 11:18 to 21. 11:18 to 21. Now, secondly, don't forget God, and don't worship the idols of the land. You come into an affluent suburban community, and the idols are subtle. You know, it's not some graven image of a cow or a bull or whatever the image was at the base of Mount Sinai. But our idols are rather clear around, subtle though they may be. Don't fall into the idols of the area. Let me just read one section. God was, now here's where we do part company somewhat. You have to understand that when those people went into the land of Canaan to take over the promised land, they were going into a very bizarre, bizarre culture that did weird things. If you read Michener's book, The Source, you get some of this stuff that people did, the offering up of their firstborn at a certain age, just simply throwing the kid into a furnace. Bizarre behavior. 18:9 to 13, When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't follow the disgusting practices of the nations that are there. Don't sacrifice your children in the fires on their altars, and don't let your people practice divination or look for omens or use spells. We got a lot of that stuff here. We even got infomercials now on how you can do that sort of stuff with whatever, or charms. And don't let them consult the spirits of the dead. The Lord your God hates people who do these disgusting things, and that is why he is driving those nations out of the land as you advance. Be completely faithful to the Lord. In a land of plenty that has its own religious practices, it's difficult to be faithful to the Lord. Moses, you know, when I went off to college, showed you how times have changed. My parents, big anxiety. Man, I was taken aside, I kid thee not, 30 times to be given this talk. You're going to get there, and you're going to have homework that you have to do, and the guys are going to come down and tell you, let's go out to the movies. That's pretty sinful stuff. Let's go out to the movies, and you've got to have the discipline to keep studying. My kid. We had two movie theaters in town. You'd get to the show at the first one, you'd run down the street and get to the show at the second one. It was a great way to almost flunk out. But that was kind of my parents' big anxiety that I was going to do this. Times are tougher now. And the talk you have to have with your kids now is a good deal tougher than that. The fear is you're going to go into this environment where you're going to be surrounded by the seductive influences, and God is going to take some rather strong steps to protect his people. But do make note of this under the second point of the survival manual, which is don't worship the idols of the land. Yeah, I've given you 18, 9 to 13, 7, 16, 13, 6 to 11. And chapter 12, 29, and following. Let's move on to the next point. It is interesting, and I'll say this just by way of observation and give you some passages. We have in the Presbyterian Church, indeed in America today, a tension with regard to ethics as to what it really is. The right wing of our churches and our nation believes it is calling for values and calling for Christian ethics. The left wing of our churches and our culture believes it is calling for values and Christian ethics. And it is as if they had read a different Bible. It is important that you understand in the book of Deuteronomy that there is a challenge to both the right and the left, and that the left needs to listen to the right, and the right needs to listen to the left, because you have got here both challenges to sexual purity, which tends to be where the right wing comes from. Really tight about sexual ethics. And most of their big causes are sexual-related causes. The left wing, on the other hand, very interested in justice and poverty, and they're a little looser with regard to sexual ethics. The right wing says, as long as you are sexually pure, who cares about the poor? And in the book of Deuteronomy, you have got interspersed, sometimes almost sentence to sentence, jumping back and forth between marital fidelity and meeting the needs of the poor. Both are urgently important, and both the right wing and the left wing can be faulted because they both preach a partial gospel. A partial scriptural mandate. It is important in this survival manual that you understand the importance of both sexual ethics and social action. Okay? Right-wing churches will say, come here, we'll preach the Bible, no social action here. Well, I don't know what Bible to preach. Or the left, I've said that enough times. The passages that you may want to look up are 15, 4 to 11, chapter 22, whatever's in it, and chapter 24, 14 and 15, and 19 to 22. 15:4-11, chapter 22, and then over in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, and 19-22. As you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will discover strong mandates for both marital fidelity and taking care of the poor, what to do in your fields. You don't go back and gather up all of the stuff. You have to leave things there for poor people, etc. The fourth point in the survival manual is probably the toughest point that we're going to deal with in the Bible. Some people already in the Wayne Church, as I'm running through this for the fourth time, I've taught it. Some people in the Wayne Church are already getting antsy about how vicious God can be. In Fox Chapel, the first time I went through this, following the Deuteronomy class, people stormed the podium. As a consequence of this, I don't go into it quite as deeply as I used to. But in the survival manual, point four is a concept which is, I think going back to the Hebrew, is C-H-E-R-A-M, harem, harem, C-H-E-R-A-M. And essentially what that is saying is go in and wipe them out. Kill them. Slaughter them. And if you let the women and the children go, you're going to be punished. Wipe them out. Destroy it all. That's tough. Well, that's a tough situation. Maybe a way to wrestle with where this is in your own mind is to raise the question, if somebody could come into the world and kill every drug dealer, would that be better or worse for the cause of humanity? Or if in 1935 every member of the Nazi Party who was going to exterminate 6 million Jews would be killed, would that be good or bad for the history of humanity? Sometimes there are, we're a society that tends to believe in capital punishment, so a society that believes in capital punishment has a hard time getting mad at God for believing the same thing. We're just quibbling over what the capital crimes are. God believes that that which is of ultimate import is not being led astray, not being diverted from faithfulness to Him. And that's a capital offense. And so God is almost in advance clearing the way. He is also dealing, and as a parent, this has been a situation for me. I know, certainly my firstborn, nobody could touch my firstborn. I mean, if some kid comes along, my kid's 6 months old, and it's doing something to hurt my kid, person's in a lot of trouble. Right? The Israelites are still real children in the faith, and they can't handle much. And so if they're going to come into contact with some people who God knows are going to destroy them and lead them astray, He's going to get rid of those people. It's a difficult concept, but this, let me just read two passages, and I'll leave them at face value here, and we will be coming back to it in the book of Joshua. And there's some question whether or not they ever succeeded in doing it. It's kind of like the year of Jubilee, but there was a certain... Anyway, chapter 20, verse 16. When you capture cities in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, kill everyone. Completely destroy all the people, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Cotites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Cotites, of course, if you don't follow football, you have no idea what I'm talking about. As the Lord ordered you to do, all right? Kill them so that they will not make you sin against the Lord by teaching you to do all the disgusting things that they do in the worship of their God. It's a good way to eliminate temptation. Kill them. Over in 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you as you were coming out of Egypt. They had no fear of God, and so they attacked you from the rear when you were tired and exhausted and killed all who were straggling behind. So then, when the Lord your God has given you the land and made you safe from all your enemies, who live around you, be sure to kill all the Amalekites so that no one will remember them any longer. Do not forget. It's just kind of a let's get even kind of a thing. The passage in chapter 20 is pivotal. This is called Harem. Okay, now I'm running short on time. That's the survival manual, and that's very important. You've got 2 points here under what is called God's grace and our response. If you go back to page 25 in your manual, down here at the last section, from Genesis to Numbers, the love of God is never spoken of. Here in Deuteronomy, we have wonderful words of love. And essentially, what Moses is telling the people is God chose you for no apparent reason. And that's important. Particularly when you get those who are of the opinion that if we're really good, God will choose us, or the other side of the aisle, who are more liberation theologians who say they were chosen because they were poor. God chose the people for no apparent reason, except that God chose them. Let me add to the list of things you've got here. Chapter 9, verses 5 to 7, and chapter 32, verse 9. Moses wants to drive home to the people the notion, you have been chosen, and God chose you for God's reasons. Don't try to figure it out, because it isn't going to make any sense. Sometimes you think too much. Why did this person choose me? Why did this wonderful thing happen to me? And you go nuts. You know, we play the why game about bad things. We also play it about good things. Why did God do this for me? God decided to. And God chose the people. The second point here, which would be number 6 if you're counting 1 through 7, but the second point in God's grace and our response is our response. What then do you do? And here the people are called to make a choice. In chapter 11, ours is a faith, incidentally, where we are chosen by God to make choices. Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And it always is holding before us choices that have to be made. Chapter 11, verse 26. Today I am giving you the choice between a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commands of your God that I am giving you today, but a curse if you disobey them and turn away to worship other gods that you have never worshipped before. Simple. All right? It's as if a college, when you get the responses after you've applied to college, you want the thick envelope. You don't want the thin envelope. If you get the thick envelope back from a college, that is telling you you have been admitted and they are including in it various forms for you to fill out and so forth and so on. You get the thick envelope from the admissions department, they have chosen you, now you got a choice. Going to go there or are you not? You have been admitted and you've got to make a choice. God has chosen these people and said, here's what you do if you're going to follow me. You got to choose. You got to do it or are you not? And so Moses is holding before them a choice. The first passage, as I say, is Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 24. The classic passage is over in chapter 30. Again, reminding them, you've got to be obedient to the Lord, and then the Lord's grace has been showered upon you. Now, chapter 30, verse 1, I have given you a choice between a blessing and a curse. That's simplistic. Well, if you read Scripture, even to the book of Revelation, that simplicity remains. You never outgrow fundamental choices at the depth of your being. Chapter 30, we've read verse 1, come over to 15. Today, I am giving you a choice between good and evil, between life and death. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I give you today, if you love him, obey him, and keep all his laws, then you will prosper and become a nation of many people. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are about to occupy. But if you disobey and refuse to listen and are led away to worship other gods, you will be destroyed. I warn you here and now. You will not live long in that land across the Jordan that you're about to occupy. I am now giving you the choice between life and death, between God's blessing and God's curse. I call heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Choose life. Preachers love that text. Yeah? Choose life. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and be faithful to him. And then you and your descendants will live long in the land that he has promised to you to give your ancestors Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have been chosen. God loves you. God's grace has been showered upon you. Now you've got to make a choice. What are you going to do? And as you go into this land of plenty, as you go into this promised land, choose life. So the survival manual in the first four sections, never forget God, don't worship idols, the fullness of ethics, sexual ethics and social ethics, the harem, the wiping out all the people. Then you come to points 5 and 6 here, which are God's grace and our response where we have to make a choice. And lastly, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because it does come up in particular in the book of Judges. The philosophy, the world view of the Deuteronomist. This you ought to write down, because in understanding ethics and in understanding life, the Deuteronomist's view of reality permeates American culture. And most religious leaders try to free us from the Deuteronomist. When we get to the book of Job, we're going to spend a lot of time on this one. The Deuteronomist philosophy you have just heard in the readings on the choice you have to make and the implications, and I'm going to give you another chapter where it really is strong. The Deuteronomic view of life is very simple. If you are good, if you work hard, and if you are obedient to God, you will prosper and all will go well for you. If you are disobedient to God, if you don't work hard, and if you don't follow the Lord, all will go bad for you. Therefore, if you see a person who is prospering, you are looking at a good person. If you are looking at a person who is poor, you're looking for a person who's lazy. I was in session of one of the churches I've served. I said, what ought we to do for the poor? Suppose we go to some food bank and see the people lined up. The answer is simple, accept Jesus. You accept Jesus and you won't be poor anymore because you'll work hard and get rich. The only reason you're poor is you don't know Jesus and you're not a good person. Kushner has to write this book about when bad things happen to good people. Several fallacies there. One assumes there's such a thing as good people. We won't go into all of that, but it does shatter the notion that if you're a good person by social standards, bad things aren't supposed to happen to you. The Deuteronomist view. I do my homework, I get good grades. I get into the college of my choice. I don't do my homework, I don't deserve to get into college. As the people are going into the promised land, and when we're little, these are not bad things to be taught. When you're little, this isn't bad. If you are a good boy, then I'll give you a reward. If you're a bad boy, you have to go to your room. It's a Deuteronomist view of ethics. We will hopefully eventually come to realize that life is more complex than that, because we do see, as the prophets occasionally are crying out, why do the wicked prosper? Why do people who cheat get ahead of people who play by the rules? It doesn't compute in the Deuteronomist's view of life. But this Deuteronomist view of life infects and is at the foundation of much of the American dream. If I really work hard, then all will go well. And many work hard and things don't go well. Many get lucky, don't work hard at all, and then rise to the top of the heap. Let me just turn to chapter 28. But when you hear that philosophy, that's the Deuteronomist philosophy of life. It comes right out of Scripture. It'll really permeate the book of Judges. It'll be seen somewhat in Joshua. Chapter 28, let me just have you circle some ifs. Chapter 28, verse 1, if you obey the Lord your God and faithfully keep all his commandments that I'm giving you, he will make you greater than any other nation. If you are good, you will prosper, you see. So circle that first if down here in verse 9. If you obey the Lord your God and do everything he commands, he will make you his own people, as he has promised. And your great things are going to happen to you, and you're going to have happy relationships, and you're going to have health, and you're going to have money, and everything's going to go your way. Over here in verse 15, but if you disobey the Lord your God and do not faithfully keep his commands that I'm giving you today, all these evil things will happen to you, and then a whole list of them. Fields won't give crops, your engagement will fall apart, all these things. The Deuteronomist view of life. Let me just close by, those are the 7 points. The last one being this whole world view that they took into the promised land. Let me just read again. Chapter 6, 1 through 9, and understand this is Moses saying to the people, I can't go with you. I can't go with you. You're going into a land of overwhelming temptation. I'm worried. And I want you to be obedient. And when we want people to be obedient and we know we can't go with them, we tend to give them a Deuteronomist lecture. Yeah. And so these are all the laws that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Obey them in the land that you're about to enter and occupy. As long as you live, you and your descendants are to have reverence for the Lord your God and obey all the laws that I'm giving you so that you may live in that land a long time. Listen to them, people of Israel, and obey them. Then all will go well with you, and you will become a mighty nation and live in that rich and fertile land just as the Lord your God of our ancestors has promised. Remember this, Israel. The Lord alone is our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Never forget these commands that I'm teaching you today. Teach them to your children. Repeat them when you are at home, when you are away, when you are resting, when you are working. Tie them on your arms. Wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses' final address as he sends his kids into a tough environment. Next week, the book of Joshua, as they begin to occupy and organize and drive out and settle in this new land. We will see you then.